I've already mentioned, of course, the email that went out last night, and there was a PDF attached to that that I'm not going to directly use this afternoon. But I think it's valuable, it's helpful to read on your own time. I'll quote from one part of it at one point, but certainly not all of it. There's some information there that's valuable for us to kind of have historical context and some biblical context for what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. So this is probably rare that you have a sermon titled just this, but that's okay. It's Women Speaking in the Churches. That's what I'm calling it. And our text, I'm sure Des will especially like to know this for sermon audio, our texts are basically three, so take your pick, Des. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14. So 1 Timothy 2 and then 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Those are the main texts that address this topic in Scripture. Well, just as an introduction, I'll mention, of course, that there's been something of a delay for various reasons, mostly just me having other things that my attention was on in various ways. But we are still hoping to begin small groups sometime this fall. And so our topic this afternoon is a very specific but necessary topic for our church fellowship and unity, especially looking forward to some of these possible things in the future. As I have discussed with various people the developing plans for small groups as our midweek prayer format, at least for a while, a couple men voiced their respectful disagreement with me regarding whether women should be allowed to pray out loud in the small group setting. And since this disagreement has been brought to my attention, it had been brought to my attention a while back regarding some slightly different matters, I thought it would be wise to address the topic right away so that the entire congregation can hear the same thing from me as your pastor on what I believe on the topic. And we can hear the same thing from the key biblical texts on the issue. I have covered some of this ground before, but it was during the early days of COVID live stream. And so I would not blame any of you for not remembering that. But it was only, I didn't cover everything I'm going to cover today. And so I welcome the natural opportunity to address this topic even more directly. I will be, hopefully I'm gracious, I will be direct, but I don't want you to interpret that as in any way, in any way aggressive towards people who might conscientiously disagree with my interpretation of the Scripture here. So please take it in the spirit in which it's given, and we will all be the better for it. I think there's two questions here, related questions. The main question at hand is this. When Scripture forbids women to speak in church, what does that mean? When Scripture forbids women to speak in church, what does it mean? And there's a related question, and that's this. In what context does Scripture specifically assign vocal, out loud prayer to men rather than women? In what context does Scripture specifically assign vocal prayer to men rather than women? Everything has a context, even things that at first glance may seem very straightforward to us. Everything has a context in Scripture. And so, even if it doesn't end up changing our overall view of the matter, it's always important to still be sure we understand the context of statements in Scripture. All right, so let's get around to answering these questions along the way by examining three crucial texts. I'm kind of asking a lot of you this afternoon, I know that. I'm going to try to be thorough, and therefore I'm asking a bit for an afternoon service. But I know that, so bear with me. First of all, let's look at prayer and silence in 1 Timothy 2. Prayer and silence in 1 Timothy 2. We're only, in each text, we're only looking at some of the verses in the chapter, not the whole chapter. And I'm going to start by again setting the context more broadly from other places in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is an epistle written by Paul, the apostle, to Timothy, whom he's left behind in Ephesus, to be sure that the church is orderly and godly in the way it is conducting church worship and life. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So he's remaining at Ephesus, first of all, to confront false teachers, but then also to correct other things that are perhaps disorderly in the church life at this point. Starting in chapter 2, though, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul begins to address matters of corporate worship. The church in the assembly, in the church together, the church in the sense of the actual gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." That sets the tone for the chapter of speaking of what I would contend is public prayer in the church. Verse 8, if you drop down to verse 8 in chapter 2, says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Then he'll say, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." And then we'll get to what's said next in a minute. But then if you go past into chapter 3, Paul gives qualifications for church officers, overseers, and deacons. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household," or the word could just as well be translated in the house of God, "which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." He's saying things which are, as we said before, which are specifically the regulative principle for the temple of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, in how it conducts public worship especially, and then also in how it's organized, as he just got done talking about overseers and deacons. So if you go back to 1 Timothy 2:8, he had said there, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Now, by the way, verse 8 there sounds very similar to Malachi's words about future New Testament worship, Malachi 1:11, where he says, "In every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands." Malachi 1:11, God says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." That text is very clearly talking about New Testament worship, not centralized at the temple in Jerusalem, but in every place, a pure offering being offered. And the New Testament, what you might call the unveiled application of that in the New Testament, is quite clear, like in Hebrews 13:15. It says prayer and praise to God are sacrifices which we offer up. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So as Malachi foresaw happening in the church age, here Paul is saying, I desire then that in every place, the context seems to be every place where the church assembles in Jesus' name. Think of Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, you know. In every place where the church is assembled, Lord's Day sort of thing, corporate worship in his name, the men should be the ones to lead the congregation in prayer, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. But again, notice who it is that the apostle tasks with public prayer in the gathered assembly of the church body. That Greek word translated men, verse 8, tends to be gender specific in the New Testament. There is another word, anthropos, which often refers to humankind in general, but this isn't that word. There are plenty of places in the New Testament where the word men is just referring to mankind, men, women, boys, and girls. This is specifically referring to adult men. This is the word andros, which usually refers specifically to males. And here it's confirmed by the contrast in the next verses with women. He addresses what the men should be doing and then what the women should be doing. And actually, more of his focus is what their attitude should be in doing it. He's more concerned with how the men are praying, lifting holy hands. They're not defiled by sin, and without anger or quarreling in their prayers, sneaking that into their prayers. And the women are to have modesty, etc. Also, the same root word for men is contrasted with women in the same sentence down in verse 12, where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, andros. So when we're talking about the official and formal worship of the church, specifically the worship of the gathered body on the Lord's Day, and there's a whole theology to that in our Reformed heritage, to specifically corporate worship on the Lord's Day, being set apart as something special and uniquely guided by the regulative principle. We'll come back to that. But in that context, specifically worship of the gathered body on the Lord's Day, certainly, men lead the congregation in prayer. As I will argue, women may rightly pray aloud in other contexts, including smaller groups and informal gatherings of the saints. Perhaps that's where part of the disagreement sometimes is, what constitutes an informal gathering versus a formal gathering. That's part of the discussion. But there is clearly one setting in which prayer is exercised in a masculine sort of leadership. That is, there's one setting in which the prayer is inherently and necessarily an act of congregational leadership. That setting is the public prayer of the congregation united in official worship. And the Apostle Paul assumes this. And of course, later in the same chapter, he explicitly teaches the principle of male leadership in the gathered congregation. You go down to verse 11, which is very appropriate to our topic. It says, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I've taught in more detail on this text before. I'm not going to go into all that right now. It's not to our purpose, especially saved through childbearing, that whole part of it. But Paul is grounding his commands for the conduct of public church worship, he's grounding them in, first of all, the order of creation, which he also does, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11. Adam was formed first, then Eve, so there's a priority there of roles. And Adam was not deceived, so speaking now of how the fall happened. And as John Calvin notes, we shouldn't take from this that there was that Adam in no way gave in to deception, satanic deception. Calvin would say we're not getting the point if we think that. It's not that Adam had no deception going on in his heart. But who was it that the serpent went to and deceived and that started this chain of events into sin? It was the woman. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so as Calvin would say, that the point is that the woman has the woman was the first in the sin. And instead of submitting to her husband and to what her husband had said about what God had said, the woman led the man into sin in that context, not the reverse. And so we need to beware lest, in our context, lest a woman forsaking her created role alongside as a helper fit for the man, lest the woman usurp authority over men and be deceived by the serpent in thus doing. Verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Now, the connotation of that word quietly has more to do with a quietly receptive demeanor than with absolute silence, necessarily. Of course, there is that idea of quiet in the word, but the connotation is about her attitude and her demeanor in public worship. The point is not that the woman may not voice an amen, for instance. The point is that the woman isn't speaking up to instruct or to cross-examine or question in this setting of corporate worship, the setting in which the men are to pray and teach and exercise the leadership roles. The woman is to learn quietly, and then there's that next phrase that explains it more, with all submissiveness, Paul says. That's the point, with all submissiveness to what God has ordained here. How many of you know the name Conrad Mbewe? Conrad Mbewe. You know who that is? Yeah. Often, I'm not glorifying him by this title, but he's often just nicknamed the Reformed Baptist Spurgeon of Zambia in Africa. He apparently sees this wording as intended for all church teaching contexts, not just corporate worship as such. And certainly it has that broader application to some extent, at least in its emphasis of male leadership. But later, I'll later nuance the difference between corporate worship and other church functions. But listen to what he says about this text, nonetheless. Brother Mbewe says this regarding 1 Timothy 2:11. He says, "This quietness does not mean total silence, as can be seen from other texts in the New Testament that clearly show women praying, prophesying, in terms of foretelling and not preaching." So he's distinguishing between supernatural prophecy and preaching, and even teaching other women, especially younger women. 1 Corinthians 11:5 and 14:34-35 and Titus 2:3-5. So women should be encouraged to participate in church prayer meetings and should use whatever gifts God has given them in the church, including teaching, provided they do so in a way that submits to their God-ordained authority before everyone present. On that matter, the Bible is very clear. Paul is emphatic that women, however educated they might be, must learn in quiet submission to authoritative teaching by appointed men in the church. "I do not permit," he says. End of quote. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 to see a little bit different context where Paul mentions women and he addresses how they engage in some sort of church function, as we'll see. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard simply because I think it's better in its translation of the terms man and woman instead of husband and wife here. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I handed them down to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. Now, there's lots of things I'm passing by in this sermon, obviously. I'm not going to solve the head covering thing here. I think the person who's done as good a job as any in recognizing how complicated even the translation of this text is Dr. Sam Waldron. You can look up online, perhaps, his sermon on head coverings here. Or whatever that is going on with the head. That's not our purpose today, but I'll keep reading. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now remember, verse 2, Paul is talking about how in many ways they are holding firmly to the traditions that he's handed down to them about church life. But here's something he wants them to understand, and he's not sure that they all get it. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For it is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, have her also cut her hair off. However, if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, have her cover her head. For a man should not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. There's that created role again, right? The woman was made for the man. Verse 8 here. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. That's highly contested translation there, but we'll keep going. Because of the angels. Why does he say because of the angels? Again, remember the context. This has to do with something with church life as a church body. And the angels are observing and very interested in what happens in the church, how the church conducts itself. So again, this isn't just talking about what happens in someone's house in a private context. So he says she should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originated from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does even nature itself not teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering? But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor have the churches of God. Again, the context being, what are you doing in some sort of local church function that he's talking about? This is the practice of the churches of God. Context, context, context. Now, here's a place in interpretation where I could respectfully disagree with others, but here's my take. When compared with other texts like 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll get to next, it seems most likely that Paul is here referring to church meetings outside the public gatherings for official worship. For instance, Acts 2:42 puts it this way, that the Jerusalem church met day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Or as the Apostle Paul recalls in Acts 20, verse 20, he had taught the Ephesian believers in public and from house to house. Distinction between public and not so public. But even so, Paul still insists that the women never use their status as gifted saints to ignore their created gender roles, which apparently was a danger there in Corinth. Even in contexts where they can rightly pray and prophesy, Paul says, women are to clothe and groom and conduct themselves in such a manner that emphasizes their femininity and their submission to male leadership. They are to participate in church life with an attitude of submission toward their own husbands and toward the male church leadership. But don't miss the fact that both Old Covenant Israel and the Apostolic Church had prophetesses, female prophets, and that these women were told by God to speak prophecies to men. They did not preach or teach. Neither Old Testament nor New Testament did they do that. But God was pleased to use them as His mouthpieces. They did not instruct the men, but they did pass on the very words of the Holy Spirit to men. And so we need to guard against the idea that maybe what Paul is saying, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2, is that because of what Eve did, a woman is unfit to somehow be a mouthpiece of God's truth. That's not what he's saying. You probably remember such prophetesses as Miriam and Deborah, but they weren't the only ones. 2 Kings 22, we have Huldah the prophetess, who was told by the Lord, she said to men who were sent to her, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place," etc., etc. But the prophetess is giving a message not only to men, but to King Josiah. God's words are in her mouth. Luke 2, we have the prophetess Anna, who, as a widow, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour when Simeon, the old man Simeon, was blessing God for the Messiah, it says she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's in the temple, giving thanks to God out loud. God wants His praises on the lips of both men and women, whether it be in the Old Covenant temple in Jerusalem or in the New Covenant temple worship of the local church. Then we have Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, where Peter on the day of Pentecost is reflecting on the fact that these early disciples of Jesus, both men and women, were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came on them all. And they started all speaking in tongues, it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then the crowd gathers. What's this going on? Are they drunk? No, Peter says, these people aren't drunk. And all of you understand them in your own languages. So what's going on here? So Peter says, Acts 2, verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they, male and female, shall prophesy." There's an example, Acts 21, verses 8 through 9. Luke writes, he's accompanying Paul on his travels. He says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." The wording in the Greek there is not at all that just that they were prophets or prophetesses. The wording is, on that occasion, they prophesied. In the presence of Paul and Luke, these women had something to verbally contribute to an apostle and his fellow ministers, not to mention their evangelist father. The book of Acts assumes that, in a setting outside the gathered church, women may verbally edify their brothers in Christ. They may even informally instruct a mighty preacher in his doctrine, as we see Priscilla and her husband Aquila do with Apollos, Acts 18. Now, I'm not implying by covering all this that that everything I'm covering is a controversy. I'm not implying that, but I'm trying to give a well-rounded view of everything here. Now, back on 1 Corinthians 11, so in some church context, the women are praying and prophesying out loud, and Paul, just like the men, are praying and prophesying, and Paul does not condemn that. What he says is, do it the right way. Do it with a way that does not rebel against your created gender roles. A note on 1 Corinthians 11. Some interpreters, like Matthew Poole, say that the extraordinary supernatural sign gifts of the Spirit, such as supernatural prophecy in tongues, were the one case in which women could authoritatively speak even in the congregation, even in corporate worship. That's Matthew Poole, an old dead guy of the Puritan stock. Since the words and authority were directly from God, not the woman interpreting the message. That's what some believe. I respect that interpretation, but there seems to be one problem with it. Matthew Poole and other Puritans distinguished two kinds of prophecy. They distinguished extraordinary supernatural prophecy, hearing directly from God, from, on the other hand, ordinary preaching prophecy. They often call preaching prophecy in their books. That was a distinction in the Puritan wording of things. But the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to make that kind of clear distinction, at least not explicitly. It just seems simpler in light of 1 Corinthians 14 that we're getting to. Seems simpler to say that women could pray and prophesy in smaller or informal church gatherings, which were not the formal worship of the gathered congregation. And again, good students of the word disagree here. But in any case, we can agree that the supernatural gifts of prophecy and tongues have ceased. That being the case, there's no scriptural reason to have women exercising an authoritative speaking role in corporate church worship. When the congregation gathers on the Lord's Day, women are not to lead the assembly by praying or teaching or preaching. The men are to exercise the leadership roles. And again, the scriptures emphasize a demeanor of quiet learning for women in corporate worship. But now let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. We looked at, I think I failed to mention it, that last point was prayer and prophecy in 1 Corinthians 11. Prayer and prophecy in 1 Corinthians 11. Now we see speaking and silence in 1 Corinthians 14. Speaking and silence in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's start in verse 26. Paul is telling the Corinthians, big picture here, chapters 12 through 14, Paul is telling the Corinthians, in church, in the assembly, don't be so eager to show off with your showy tongue speaking. This isn't about showing what a great gift you have from the Holy Spirit. So he tells them everything should be for edification, for people to understand and be built up. That's the bigger picture here. So starting in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." Perhaps, not saying this for certain, perhaps he's especially addressing the elders and other gifted brethren who are used to teaching or prophesying. Each of them perhaps had a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. That's up for debate. In any case, he says, "Let all things be done for building up, for edification." Verse 27. "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." Again, in church, in the assembly, in the ecclesia, it's the gathering for corporate worship. Verse 29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So you see this theme of speaking and silence. What's the context of the speaking and the silence? Those who are up in front of everyone speaking, whether it's leading everyone in a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, that's the speaking in view here, specifically. And the silence is like even where it says in verse 30, "If a revelation is made to another prophet sitting there, let the first be silent." So we see in verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then, I think the ESV is right here in breaking the sentence there. Starting at the end of verse 33, it starts to address the role of women in corporate worship in this setting. "As in all the churches of the saints, The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says, that is, as the Old Testament would also teach you, says. This hasn't changed. Gender roles haven't changed from Old to New Testament. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. If anything will offend our culture, that will, won't it? Shameful for a woman to speak in church. We take it in context, but we take it seriously. Or was it from you that the Word of God came? Did you come up with this Christianity thing, Corinthians? Are you making it up as you go, he says? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So, there's two dangers here, of course. One would be to shy away from the plain meaning of the apostles' words here. The other would be to have an application which ignores the context. Here's what Matthew Poole said on verse 35, where it says the women should be silent in the churches. He says, "This must be understood as speaking to the congregation for the instructing them, or speaking in the congregation to the minister or any of the people for her own instruction. For the woman might doubtless say amen to the public prayers and also sing with the congregation to the honor and glory of God. But for her to speak in an ordinary course of prophecy to instruct people or to call aloud to the minister or any members in the assembly of the church to be satisfied in anything wherein she was in doubt, this she is forbidden." See the distinction Matthew Poole is making there, which is commonly understood with many of his colleagues as well in biblical interpretation. There's a specific kind of speech in view here that's authoritative. It implies authority. Now, what we may not do, here's why, where I get direct, but again, take it in a sweet spirit. What we may not do is take Paul's statements here out of context. We could do that various ways. For one thing, these statements are not a blanket statement regarding audible words in church. Okay? We may not say that women are literally forbidden to utter a word in corporate worship. If we do, we are abusing the scriptures here, or mishandling them at least. When Paul says that it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church, he's referring to a certain kind of speaking, the kind the prophets and tongue speakers were doing, and the kind of speaking which might give a public evaluation of what someone else has just prophesied or preached. Women may not speak up to instruct or exhort the body or to question what is being said. But the apostle is not forbidding women, for instance, to sing the hymns. He's not forbidding women to utter the amen, as Matthew Poole already mentioned, which is fitting for all the saints to utter. Psalm 106:48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen! Praise the Lord!" Well, we have this account in Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 2, where we have a preaching service in the temple. Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, it said, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. So it's scripture reading, but as it will go on to say, the sense was also explained as they went. "And all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood all these Levites, lists on his right hand, on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people, men and women and all who could understand. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Some more examples of women rightly saying words out loud in worship. I had the pastoral privilege of baptizing two of our young ladies. When I asked them questions in corporate worship in front of the congregation regarding their professions of faith, they rightly answered out loud. When we read Scripture in our services and the reader says, "This is the word of the Lord," the entire congregation, as has been common in Reformed churches through history, can reply in unison, "Thanks be to God." That's proper. When some churches practice responsive Scripture readings with the pastor or another man reading one verse and the congregation responding with the next verse, it's no sin for the women to read aloud alongside the men. And some of you might be thinking, well, who would debate this? Well, historically, it has been debated sometimes. It has. This sort of thing was understood by many of our particular Baptist forefathers, men like Benjamin Keach, who championed hymn singing in corporate worship. And you know what? Well, how many of you have heard of Benjamin Keach? I'm just curious. Okay. There was this huge, right after the 1689 Confession was a uniting force among the particular Baptists in England, right after they all united around that confession, there was this fierce division among the particular Baptist churches, and it was over hymn singing. And his opponents, Benjamin Keats championed the singing of hymns in corporate worship, but his opponents cited the very issue before us today. As Jim Renahan puts it, one of the objections leveled against hymn singing was that it, of necessity, overturned the restriction on women speaking in public worship. It was an issue. So whatever we do, we have to be consistent with what we believe here. Now, thankfully, our church is not divided over the congregational hymn singing. Don't hear me as saying that it is. But you see, the principle applies beyond that example. If we are forbidding our women and girls from saying an amen, or from audibly responding with the congregation, or from participating in a voice vote as church members, then we've exchanged a precious part of our church heritage for what I would say is just a poor interpretation of these texts. Again, Paul is making a point in these texts regarding an authoritative sort of speech. Furthermore, another way we must not misapply the text out of context is that we may not apply Paul's commands here in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 2 to just any event associated with or sponsored by the church. I hope our church, as time goes on, will sponsor and encourage many different kinds of activities. But these texts are specifically laying out the regulative principle for corporate Lord's Day worship. The entire congregation, in person, in its official worship in Jesus' name. Exactly what we held to, sometimes at a cost during COVID, as we understood that the Lord wants us all together in corporate worship that is official Lord's Day worship in person. When Paul refers here to speaking in the churches or in the church, he is using the word church, ecclesia, as I've said over and over by now, in its sense of an official gathering or assembly, the congregational worship of New Covenant Israel. Now, Sunday school, if we had it for all ages, would not be such corporate worship. It may be a lot of things, but it's not corporate worship. And certainly informal small groups, by their very nature, cannot be the equivalent of corporate worship, because they're small groups, for one thing. Now, here's where I make sure you don't think I've gone off the deep end. We still would not appoint women to formally instruct men or exercise authority over them in any church function of a spiritual nature, because that would still violate the principle that Paul's laid out. Okay? Nevertheless, the regulative principle does not apply to informal gatherings of church members in the same way it applies to Lord's Day corporate worship. Just because the church organizes small groups or Sunday school classes does not thereby make them church gatherings like those that Paul is regulating. Again, this is commonly understood in our Reformed tradition of understanding the Scriptures here in the regulative principle. Now let me read you what Sam Waldron wrote. He wrote something similar in a pamphlet years ago on the regulative principle. Now he's put out a book just recently, How Then Should We Worship? The Regulative Principle and Required Parts of the Church's Corporate Worship. Here's what he says here regarding 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35. He says, "It is very clear that Paul means in verses 34 through 35 to forbid female tongue speakers and prophetesses from exercising their gifts in the church. Now, the implication is immediate and important. We know that there were female tongue speakers and female prophets in the early church. Clearly, they exercised their gifts in public somehow and somewhere. Compare 1 Corinthians 11:5, Acts 2:17, Acts 21:9. Paul's point here is to forbid the exercise of those gifts in the church. By implication and context, he also has in mind and forbids teaching by women in other ways than through tongues or prophecy." Later he says, "There is a special prohibition of the prophesying and tongue-speaking of women within the meetings of the church, which does not apply in other public situations." Listen closely. Dr. Waldron says, "This is why I personally am comfortable, though it may seem odd to some, with having women read Scripture and pray in small groups and Sunday school, but I'm unable to approve of them doing the same thing in the church. This command in 1 Corinthians 14:33-35 regulates women in church, but not in other places. Of course," he says, "there are broader principles which should govern the conduct of women even outside the church. It seems clear to me, for instance, that women should not be placed in a formal teaching position over men by the church, even in Sunday school classes, small groups, or informal Bible studies. But all this should not be allowed to obscure the plain fact that women could prophesy and speak in tongues publicly, but were not allowed to do so in the church," he says. End of quote. So, if we say that Paul means a woman may not ask a question of the pastor at any church-sponsored event, we're missing the point of what Paul said. He's commanding the orderly and non-disruptive conduct of corporate worship. And he's also ensuring that women aren't placing themselves in authority over men. But he's not ensuring that he never asks to answer Priscilla's questions in an informal church context, right? If we say that Paul means a woman may never pray at a church-sponsored event in the presence of men, I think we're ignoring 1 Corinthians 11, where women praying and prophesying was a matter of church practice, not just private or family practice. And we are ignoring the fact that many of the Psalms and our own hymns are prayers to God. We may not emphasize it often enough, but our hymns and Psalms, many of them are prayers spoken out loud together. Not one over the others, but mutually. Right? Women may not... let me back up here. We rightly expect the entire congregation to voice these musical prayers together. Women may not pray as congregational representatives or leaders, but they may certainly pray aloud in song as the congregation mutually prays aloud. Because, as we all acknowledge, female saints are just as surely priests as our male saints. And priests offer up the spiritual sacrifice of prayer. There are contexts when this involves congregational leadership, and that's when the men specifically should pray. But there are other contexts when we are mutually praying aloud together as peers, as fellow priests. So men, I would ask you, and of course, I'm not saying this in a way that you must violate your conscience, but I'm challenging you, don't silence your sisters in informal times of prayer. For that matter, we should be encouraging not only women, but believing and baptized children to learn to pray in such settings as small groups. We should. We have children's Sunday school, and there may well be a man either teaching or assisting, but there's nothing wrong with a child praying out loud in such a setting. There just isn't. Our evangelical Reformed tradition has a great heritage of such things as children's prayer meetings, sometimes led by a minister. But it's no violation of the minister's authority when a little child, even a little girl, would speak up in prayer on such occasions. I think if some are consistent, they would object here. But it's a church function. Only men can pray in church. But again, that argument mishandles the Scriptures. I mean, if you want to get into it with Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, you may, but you'd better have clear Scripture to back you up. Not Bible verses this distance from their intended context. So again, I'm being careful with respect. But may we as a church not neglect, here's my big concern, may we as a church not neglect the appropriate occasions and means to vocally lift up prayer and supplication with praise and thanksgiving to God. Offering up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name out loud. And may we do this mutually as brothers and sisters, with one heart and one soul and one voice. There have to be contexts where the men and women understand we are peers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we come before the throne mutually. Romans 15, 5-6, Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I close Psalm 148, verses 12 through 14. "Young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Help all of us, myself included, to be open to any correction that might be necessary from the Scriptures, or any information perhaps we hadn't considered in these connections. Help us all to be humble towards each other, not proud if we have some knowledge or some conviction. May we humbly use what You've given us to serve each other to the glory of Christ, in harmony with one voice glorifying You. Lord, I thank You that I don't sense a spirit of intended division in this body. I thank You that what prompted this was honest questions and not a desire for strife. I pray that You would make our body even more unified in Your truth and in the right practice of Your truth, joining with the many saints who have gone before us and who now worship around the throne in heaven together. Help us for Jesus' sake. He died for all of us. We are all part of His bride. Help us to use the Scriptures rightly, be willing to challenge each other when necessary on our interpretations, but maybe love each other as Christ has loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.